Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I would not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Esther. Good evening, everyone. Could I add my welcome to that of Darren's? Let's pray as we come to God's word. From Psalm 119, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. To all perfection there is a limit, but your commands are boundless." Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us and show us the way of salvation. As we look at it now, help us by your spirit to understand it and apply its truths to our lives. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hong Kong beaches are wonderfully safe. But in Australia, not only do these spiders and snakes want to kill you, the beaches are out to get you as well. There are all sorts of TV shows in Australia dedicated to dangerous beaches. Bondi Rescue is all about saving people from drowning. Mostly, I have to say, drunk English backpackers. When I was in Australia recently for holidays, I saw a group of lifesavers teaching people surf safety. They were showing people how to read and interpret the rips and the currents. They'd put green dye in the water so that people could see how the currents work. Needless to say, if you do not understand how the currents work in the surf, there's a very big danger that you could lose your footing, be taken out to sea, and drift away. That happened to me once when I was a boy. I was taken by the currents, but fortunately I remembered what the lifeguards had said, and I didn't panic, I didn't struggle. I let the currents take me. I floated with them, putting up my hand, waiting to be rescued. And fortunately, that's exactly what happened. My older brother came and met me on a surfboard. I'd never been so happy to see him. And I held on to him like I was hanging on to life itself. Now, spiritually speaking, it's also possible to drift away, to be taken away by life's currents. Either the demands and responsibilities, the distractions of life itself, or some particular crisis event. Either way, to lose your footing and drift away, to lose your faith in God, and before you know it, you're a long way from Him. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the story of Jacob, this famous figure in the Old Testament. This guy also, though, with flaws and failures and doubts, who himself had drifted away. He'd lost his footing. He was a long way from God. And in tonight's passage, we see him in perhaps the biggest crisis of his life. But finally, he gets something right. We see Jacob in this incredible encounter with God, this wrestling match, so to speak, where he clings on to God seemingly for his very life, and in the process is transformed. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we can get some principles about how we can encounter with God, how we can cling on to him and not drift away. We see three things from this passage. Jacob meets God through grace. Jacob meets God for blessing. And thirdly, Jacob meets God through weakness. 20 years earlier, Jacob had escaped from his family, fleeing for his very life, because he had cheated. He deceived his brother Esau out of his birthright and blessing, and Esau wanted to kill him. And now, as he's returning to his homeland, to the promised land, he's got to face a problem that he once escaped from. And so he sends messengers to his brother Esau to tell him he's coming home. We read in verse 6 then, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." 400. That's a small army. You know, it's not the type of welcome you expect from a brother who is hopefully forgiven and forgotten. And therefore, quite naturally, we're told that Jacob was in great fear and distress. This is the crisis point of his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so what does he do? Well, amazingly, considering it's Jacob, he doesn't turn around and run. He doesn't flee. Instead, he prepares to meet his brother Esau. And he does this two ways. Firstly, he divides his family and possession into two groups. He's probably thinking, if Esau attacks one, then maybe the other group can escape. But then also, he sends gifts to Esau. He sends livestock, camels and cattle, sheep and goats. He's sending gifts in order to try to pacify Esau through generosity. This is the language of tribute used here. You see, Jacob's not being passive. He's using all the means at his disposal in order to meet this crisis. But then importantly, Jacob prays. I think for the first time we've seen in the story of Jacob, he takes the initiative and prays to God. Finally, he's learning that deception and cunning, strategy and planning are not enough. And so he prays to God from verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I'll make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" So Jacob prays, and did you see, he prays two things. First of all, he confesses. He confesses that he's unworthy. He doesn't deserve God's faithfulness and kindness. It's like he's emptying himself of all his credentials and capital. He's not coming to God with his resume of accomplishment saying, "Hey God, now I'm cashing in my chips. I deserve for you to help me, God. God, remember all the good things I've done. I've done good things for you. Now it's time for you to pay me back." There is none of that. He confesses his unworthiness. But secondly, he also recalls God's promises. Twice he's talking to God about what God has promised him. Verse 9, "You who said to me," or verse 12, "But you have said." Now, it's not like Jacob is thinking God needs to be reminded. Rather, Jacob is recalling God's faithfulness. Here he is. He's standing on the edge of the promised land. And as he's back at this point, he's looking back on all of God's faithfulness, how God has come true to all his promises to protect him and provide for him. Because here is Jacob now. He's got a big family, wives and children, and he's incredibly wealthy. And so he's looking back on what God has done for him so that he can be emboldened to look forward, because God will continue to provide. He's looking back. And do you see what Jacob is doing? This is how he approaches God. He is recognizing for the first time in his life his acute emptiness, that he doesn't deserve God's help. So instead of bringing to God his qualifications, his entitlement, his credentials, he's actually coming to him empty-handed. He's coming to God not on his own terms, but on God's terms. For the first time in his life, he's trusting in God's grace. Some of you might have heard the story of Thomas Becket, who lived in the 12th century. There was a movie, actually, a fair while ago that was called Becket. It's based on his life. And in this movie, Thomas Becket is friends with King Henry II. And they're friends because they're both drinking buddies. They just get hammered together. Now Becket is a priest, but he's a lot like King Henry. He's corrupt and debauched, completely self-centered. He lives the wild life. He's so self-interested. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury dies, and King Henry II has an idea. He says to himself, I'm going to make Thomas Becket the Archbishop of Canterbury. It'll be great, because he's just a regular guy. We're drinking buddies. He's a regular guy. He's not going to tell me what to do. He's not going to tell me to clean up my life. He's not going to tell me to take care of the poor. He's going to let me do whatever. And so Thomas became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry said to himself, this will forever sort out church-state relations. It'll be great. And that's what happens. But something happens in Thomas. He recognizes that he's manifestly ill-equipped and unfit to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's decadent and corrupt. He's been made Archbishop for completely the wrong reasons. He's so unworthy. He recognizes that this has happened because of God's grace. And it changes him. He becomes a good man, a man of integrity. He becomes a man who stands for the truth of the Bible. And he wants others to do so as well. And so he pushes King Henry. He pushes him to be a good man, a righteous king, to care for the poor, to not put down the oppressed. And King Henry gets mad. There's an occasion where one night, famously, probably while he's drunk, King Henry cries out in that line, "Who will rid me of this meddlesome priest?" Now, it so happened that four of his knights were nearby and thought this was a command. And so they charge off to the cathedral to go and kill Thomas Becket. And in the movie, when these guys come into the cathedral, Thomas Becket sees them. And before he gets murdered, he utters, "Poor Henry." His heart has been transformed that much where he's thinking about his friend. Now, what's happened to him? Grace has transformed Henry. Here is this guy who recognizes he's as corrupt as anybody else. He's completely undeserving, but God has shown enormous generosity to him. Grace has transformed him. And so it has with Jacob. Jacob comes before God empty-handed. "There's nothing I can do, God. I'm entirely dependent on you." And for us, this is always the beginning of prayer. Prayer does not begin with our own needs, our own credentials. It always begins with God first, who God is and what God has done on our behalf. So you have Jacob who meets God through grace. But then secondly, we also see what he meets God for. This is one of the more intriguing passages in the Bible, because here you get this anonymous man who wrestles with Jacob by this river called Jabbok. There's actually a play on words going on here, because the word for wrestle is Jabeked. So really what we have is Jacob is Jabeked by the Jabbok. And it's an incredible encounter, because we get some clues as to who this mysterious figure is that Jacob is wrestling with. First of all, in verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. So his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with this man. Now, this is actually quite extraordinary. It's not extraordinary because Jacob gets this incredible injury that leaves him permanently incapacitated. It's how it happened. You see, this mysterious wrestler doesn't win this bout through some obscenely good move that ends things, nor does he violently yank Jacob's hip so that he's permanently incapacitated. No, rather, we're told he touched it. That's all that happened. He touched Jacob's hip. Now, think about what's going on for Jacob for a moment. He's been wrestling with this guy all night, and all of a sudden this happens, and Jacob must be thinking, goodness, this guy's just been toying with me. Here he is, a man of incredible power, where he's just done this and he's overwhelmed me. Who is this guy? But then second clue we get is a little bit further on, verse 26, when this man says, let go of me, for it's daybreak. Daybreak? What's that got to do with anything? Well, every time in the Old Testament, we're told that people cannot see God and live. They cannot see God and live. And Jacob recognizes that a few verses later. Here is this figure more or less saying to Jacob, it's in your best interest to let me go because sun is coming up, and if you see me, you're in trouble. And then the third clue we get is a bit further down in verse 29. Jacob says, hey, can you tell me your name? And this figure says, why do you ask me my name? In other words, haven't you figured it out yet? Jacob is wrestling God. He's wrestling the divine. Now, in most situations, what would people do? They'd run. You know, they'd say to themselves, I've got to get out of here. I've got to get out of here. I'm in danger for my life. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I've got to get out of here. That would be the rational human response. But what does Jacob do? Verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob hangs on to God for blessing. Now, we've got to unpack this a little bit, because Jacob's whole life has been about searching for blessing but avoiding God. He's been searching for blessing but avoiding God. Growing up, Esau had two things that Jacob wanted. Jacob wanted Esau's birthright, and he wanted the love that Esau had from his father. Because the story tells us that Isaac loved Esau. He showed him love and affection and admiration and attention. He prepared Esau to take over from his family. And then when Isaac's eyes had grown weak and he'd gotten old and he was preparing to give Esau the birthright as the older son, Jacob sneaks in and steals it. And we're all thinking, Jacob, don't you know this is not going to end well? You're going to get found out. There are going to be consequences. But think about what Jacob's been going through. His whole life, he's been seeing his father love his brother more. And there in that instant, when Jacob's in his father's tents and he's about to receive the blessing, what's happening? He's getting the embrace of his father. He's receiving the blessing that he's always coveted. He's hearing the words from his father's lips that he's always wanted to hear. You are my son, and I love you. I delight in you. Everything I have is yours. That's what Jacob's been wanting to hear his whole life, and he's done everything in order to get it. But then life goes on for him, right? Because there's Rachel. Jacob's life is a mess. He's had to flee from his family, but he meets the beautiful Rachel. And he thinks to himself, if I can just have her, then my life will be better. Everything will be fixed. And he becomes so obsessed with her that he's prepared to work in order to get her for 14 years. He's obsessed. And it poisons his relationships. He shows favoritism to one of his wives, favoritism to his kids, and all that. It's a mess. And it goes on and on, because then Jacob will deceive and he'll cheat his uncle Laban. He goes from one point to another, always searching for blessing. He's always wrestling for blessing in his life, searching for something in his life where he'll feel finally loved and valued and secure. And then here we get to this dark and lonely night where he's on the edge of the crisis of his life, and he finally gets it. He says to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's like he's saying from the depth of his heart, now I've found what I've always been looking for. I've found the approval that I was looking for from my father. I've found the beauty that I was looking for in Rachel. I now recognize that I've always been using God as a means to an end. I've been trying to use God to get things from God, but now I just want to get God. I just want his love and blessing. And so it's like he says to God, I don't care if the sun's coming up. I don't care if I'm going to die. I want you. I want your blessing. I want your love. That's what most matters to me. Now listen, God's going to do things in your life that are uncomfortable to you. He's going to do things that are not gentle in order to test you. He'll put events in your life to test you so that you can figure out what you are wrestling most for. Are you wrestling to get things from God, or are you wrestling to get God? John Calvin, commenting on this passage, said this: God himself, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. This, though at first seems absurd, experience and reason teaches us to be true. For as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience. What was once exhibited under the visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of his church. In other words, God will do to you what he's done to Jacob. He'll test you. He'll test your faith and your patience. He'll send events to test the circumstances of your life. He will not be gentle with you in order to help you figure out what are you wrestling for in life. What do you want? And so, like Jacob, we've got to struggle. We've got to wrestle with God. We've got to struggle. We've got to get in God's space. We've got to cling to him for our very lives. We've got to come to him in prayer over and over and over again. You know, sometimes that struggle will come as you battle temptation. You know, there's particular sins that you keep struggling with in your life. Or sometimes that struggle will simply come in the daily decisions to put God first in your life. Whether you form your habits and priorities so that you make God supreme over everything else in your life, or whether you'll simply succumb to spiritual apathy. Well, sometimes these struggles will come when you're faced with difficulty. You'll ask yourself, why has God caused this to happen? Doesn't he care? God will put circumstances in your life to test your faith and your relationship with him. Do you want him? Do you want him? Is that your idea of blessing above anything and anyone else? So, Jacob comes to God for blessing, but thirdly, Jacob meets God through weakness. I wonder if you noticed what happened to Jacob out of this encounter. Well, first, God asks him his name. Now, of course, God already knows his name, right? But God is trying to extract from Jacob a confession. Because what does the name Jacob mean? It means he grasps or he deceives. And that's what Jacob's life has been all about. He's been grasping, he's been deceiving. He's deceived his father, he's cheated his brother, he's defrauded his uncle. God is showing to Jacob his moral and spiritual weakness. He's extracting confession from him. But then we see in verse 28, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob the deceiver becomes Israel. Jacob, the one who's always been reminded of his own guilt, now becomes the one who is known as the one who struggled with God. Israel means struggle. Here is a reminder of his encounter with God. So he receives a name, but then he also receives a busted hip. Jacob comes from this encounter permanently crippled. He is physically weakened. He has a limp for the rest of his life to remind him of this encounter with God. In a sermon from this passage, the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that This is a picture of what the Christian life is like. That we are blessed by God, but weakened in the eyes of the world. A Christian is someone who the world does not understand, who believes in a foolish gospel, who makes strange decisions about how they use their money and their time and their gifts and their resources. A Christian is someone who is ready to admit their sins and flaws and weaknesses and live with their failings, knowing that God delights in them. You are weak, and yet you are blessed. You are a sinner, and yet you are justified. So here we see in this encounter, Jacob is weak. A Christian is weak. And yet we also see that God is weak. Because did you see in this strange wrestling bout, this guy, this mysterious wrestler, is fighting the whole night with Jacob. He struggles to overcome him until the sun gets up and he touches his hip and brings the fight to an end. It's weird. Unless you understand that this guy was curbing his power. He was voluntarily weak. Two of my sons have long taken judo lessons. And quite a few years back, they had a judo instructor called Don. He had a thick Scottish accent. In fact, one of my boys used to say to me all the time, "I don't understand anything he says." Now, Don, apart from being Scottish, used to be in the special forces for the army. He had a black belt. He used to be Hong Kong heavyweight champion. He was a massive man, about 125 kilos. And at the time, my boys were about 25 kilos. Now, occasionally, Don used to wrestle with them. He'd get on the mat and wrestle with them, get down to their level, show them some moves and so on. That's how he taught them. Now, at any moment, he could have ripped them limb from limb. You know, he could have sat on them and that would have killed them. But he didn't. He was really gentle. He voluntarily weakened himself. He curbed his own power. He condescended. That's what God did for Jacob. And it's what Jesus did for us. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, "Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." The original word is grasped. "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Here is the one through whom the universe was created. Jesus, who put the stars into place. And yet he voluntarily becomes weak, taking the form of a human. And he voluntarily became weak in going to the cross on our behalf. Remember when he was arrested, what he said to Peter. "Don't you think I could command 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me?" Christ voluntarily became weak in going to the cross on our behalf, bearing upon himself the full weight of our sin and shame. And he was crushed beneath the burden. Jesus went to the cross. He became weak so that we could receive those words of blessing. God saying to us, "I love you. You are my child. I have given everything for you. Everything I have is mine. Come, take your inheritance. Live with me for eternity." Christ became weak so that we might receive the unrelenting grace of God. And so where does that leave us? Well, we come to God like Jacob came to God, recognizing our own weaknesses. We come with nothing in our hands. We are weak, and yet we are blessed. We come to God knowing his sure and lasting and good promises that are fulfilled for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him clinging for our very life so that we do not drift away in the currents of this world. We come to him dependent and joyful, trusting and persistent, because we see in our Lord Jesus Christ the one who became weak for us so that we might have the bountiful grace of eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this old story once again of Jacob, this guy who in many respects is so much like us, because he seeks blessing in the things that you give rather than blessing in just you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for chasing after the things of this world rather than chasing after you. And by your Spirit, just show us, point out to us in our lives those things that we're prioritizing ahead of you. And help us to learn the same lesson that Jacob did, to make the same breakthrough, to come for you, to come to you just for you, to hold on to you, to seek you above anything or anyone else. And so know in that is fulfillment and satisfaction and joy beyond all pleasure, joy beyond anything the world can give us. Lord, strengthen and sustain us by your Spirit, we pray, because we can't do this on our own. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory's sake and for the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments to confess, to pray, to think, and then we're going to respond in song.